last week really focused on these hermeneutical systems, which were a failure. And we were asking the question, so how do we interpret the Scripture? How is it that we can start to avoid some of these pitfalls? And what we're going to argue tonight is that we need a hermeneutical or interpretive system that is going to give us some interpretive restraint, hermeneutical restraint, that's going to stop us from importing our view into the text. We want to figure out what the text is saying to us, not what we are saying to the text. Basically, we need a system that's going to eliminate mistakes. Like this. If you saw this sentence, "Let's eat grandma." You'd think this was some kind of a geriatric cannibalism going on here. If you just had a comma in there, "Let's eat, comma, grandma," that'd be a totally different statement, wouldn't it? How about this cover of a magazine? "Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog." If there was just some commas in there, totally different interpretation. How about SNL, Celebrity Jeopardy? "The pen is mightier," Sean Connery says. "I've got to ask you about the penis mightier." The pen is mightier. An album cover for $500, Sean Connery says. "I'll take anal bum cover for $7,000. That's pretty fun. So basically what we're trying to do is to say that you could easily misinterpret something, and we want to have constraints, rules that can help us to actually access what the author was trying to communicate. This brings us to what is called grammatical historical hermeneutics. That we're looking at the grammar, as well as the historical background, as well as just common sense intelligibility of the text in order to interpret the text. Here we want to study syntax, that's the relationship between words, the words themselves, the historical background of the author, the audience, the culture, everything that we can to try and make that leap from 2019 back to 56 AD, the situation into which the author was writing. And the more we can know about our author, the audience, the culture, the religion, the time, the place, and then starting to look at the language and the semantic range of the words and how the words relate to each other, rules of grammar, Greek grammar principally, we can become more confident that what we're reading in our interpretation is actually the author's intent. One of my professors used to say this. He said, "We want to know what we see, not see what we already know." Let that sink in for a second. We want to know what we see, not see what we know. I don't want to be coming to the Scripture seeing what I already know. What's the point of even having a Scripture at that point? We want to approach Scripture looking at the text. That's something you're going to hear me say quite a bit. But what does the text say? Well, I think it's talking about grace. That's the grace. I agree with that. But what does the text say? I think it's talking about worshiping Satan. Let's look. What does the text say? Let's go back to the text. We're going to argue that this hermeneutic, the grammatical historical hermeneutic, isn't something that we're importing as some kind of an alien grid onto the Scriptures. But as we read the Scriptures, we see that the way that the authors themselves interpret Scripture is grammatically and historically. They don't interpret it with a postmodern lens. They don't interpret it allegorically. They don't interpret it naturalistically. They don't none of those methods of hermeneutics that we studied last week are the way in which the New Testament authors interpret Scripture. Instead, they use this hermeneutic. Let me give you some examples. When Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees, as we studied before in Matthew 22, 31 and 32, Jesus made his argument principally on the verb tense. "I am the God of Abraham." He notes it wasn't "I was the God of Abraham." "I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Jesus was interpreting the grammar of the text. Remember, we made this as an argument for verbal plenary or full inspiration, that even the words themselves are inspired. Here we're making a different point, that Jesus is looking so closely at the text that he's saying his interpretation turns on the verb tense, past, present, or future. Jesus believed that we should harmonize Scripture when he debated with Satan. What does Satan do when he argues with Jesus? He quotes Scripture at Jesus repeatedly. And what does Jesus do? He says, yes, it says that, but it also says this. And that can't be a contradiction. So Jesus employs this, the harmony of Scripture. That's not something that we're importing as 21st century Western interpreters. That's something that comes straight from Jesus. As well as being able to take the text in its context. Taking a text out of context, as Satan does throughout that section, and also in Matthew chapter 4, the parallel passage, we see clearly that Jesus says you have to take it in its context. Paul appealed to historical chronology to show the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He ratified the covenant in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 18, and then again in Genesis 22. And this was an unconditional covenant. And Paul uses the historical chronology in Galatians chapter 3 to show that the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to bring a blessing to the Gentiles, and there were no conditions on it. Thus, he notes, the law came some half a millennium later, and the law can't add on to an unconditional covenant any more than you and your landlord could sign an agreement, and then 6 months later your landlord is like, oh, by the way, for this 12 months I'm going to double rent. You can't add on a contract to a contract that was already in existence. And so Paul is making his case based on the history of when the Abrahamic covenant occurred, 2000 BC versus roughly 1500 BC. So he's arguing based on the history. The history to Paul mattered, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Paul used the chronology of Abraham's life to prove that circumcision is not necessary for justification. In Romans chapter 4, Paul cites Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. He was reckoned righteous. Well, when did circumcision happen? Decades later. Circumcision happens way later. Is it Genesis 17? Where Abraham actually has to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. If Abraham was considered righteous in Genesis 15, but he wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17, he already was righteous before circumcision. Now, Paul's opponents would probably say, well, no, you need to be circumcised to be righteous. And Paul's saying, no, let's look at not just the grammar, but the history of Abraham. And the history points to righteousness occurred before circumcision. Paul's citations of the Old Testament prophets in Romans chapter 9 hinge on their chronology. We're going to get into this in quarter 2. Suffice it to say, when he quotes Malachi 1:2 in Romans 9:13, he's referring to nations, not to individuals. Malachi 1:2 is written about Jacob and Esau, only it's written 400 BC. Earlier, Paul is referring to Jacob and Esau, where they take place roughly, 1900 BC, 1800 BC, somewhere around there. And so his citation is there to show that the offspring of Jacob and Esau turn into nations. So in other words, the chronology and the historical backdrop of these citations are important. And that's how the New Testament authors themselves are handling the Scriptures. So once again, this isn't some kind of an alien, foreign, hermeneutical, interpretive grid that we're putting onto the text. We're just reading the text for ourselves and saying, wait, the New Testament authors interpret Scripture this way. Furthermore, this is the hermeneutic or the interpretive method we use in everyday life. To put it simply, these are just common sense principles. As we said before, we interpret medicine bottles this way. We interpret recipes this way, road signs, newspapers, journal articles, professors, friends, loved ones. You interpret grammatically and historically. Think of every fight that you've been in. Where the person says, I said that. Oh yeah, you said that, but no, you didn't say that. You said this. You used this word. Then usually what happens? They say, well, I said that, but that's not what I meant. But we try and hold people to what they said, the words they used. Not trying to allegorize, not trying to interpret, but just taking people at the plain sense reading. So let's think about this. We want to interpret grammatically, historically, and intelligibly. Or, to be cumbersome, commonsensically. Plainsensically, literally, whatever you want to put it. It's got to be an intelligible interpretation. Let's think about that first one, grammatically. The words matter. The relationship between phrases, sentences, words matter. Digging down deep into the definition of words, how they relate to one another in context. We're going to go through all of these principles real broadly. I'm going to give you a list of principles. But the grammar, grammatically, what is the grammar here? Second, historically, this is where we're trying to get back into the mindset of an ancient author. Useful tools here are things like study Bibles. Where study Bibles, here's one, the archaeological study Bible. So you can be reading through a passage and you come across something that's confusing, and you look at a footnote and a scholar has put in some kind of a footnote that shows what was the history like at the time. So this would be something really cheap. If you wanted to go really advanced, you could pick up something like this, the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. A 5-set comprisal which goes through all of the background. So if you're trying to figure out, I wonder what the historical milieu was, I wonder what the political setting was, the religious issues, the cultural issues, the ethnic issues. Something like this is going to give you a really thorough background into your passage so that you can figure out what was happening at the time, what was the situation, and trying to get the historical context. We said before the Bible was written for us, but the Bible was not written to us. Paul does not say Paul an apostle to John Doe. He says Paul an apostle to the church of Philippi or the church of Thessalonica. He wrote it to other people, but it has universal impact for us. But we got to know what it meant to them in their historical setting. Finally, we want to interpret it intelligibly. Now, can you tell we're not importing some kind of an alien grid? This is just kind of common sense. We want a common sense interpretation. For example, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in Him, Jesus, sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, what's the plain sense reading of that passage? If you're a Christian, if you sin, you have never seen Jesus or known Jesus, and you do not abide in Jesus. Now, the plain sense reading would mean that Christians cannot sin. That's the plain sense reading. But we have to interpret this intelligibly. The most obvious point here is, if this is true, that Christians cannot sin, then it would follow that I've never met a Christian, ever. It would follow further, no one has ever met a Christian. We could get into the context. We could show that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if any person sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What about 1 John chapter 1, where it says, he who claims he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we could say, well, that's a contradiction. That can't be what John is saying in 1 John 3:6. But just if this is all we had, we would have to know that can't be an intelligible interpretation. So let's start to look through some of these hermeneutical principles. The first one is kind of like Fight Club. What's the first three rules of hermeneutics? Context, context, context. If you could learn this rule, your interpretive ability would shoot through the roof. If you want to become a great Bible interpreter, if you could just get this down, and this was the only rule you got good at, you'd become a profound interpreter. To be able to get the peripheral vision, you could say. It's kind of like when you're looking at a text, and you're just looking at the text like this, and you just can't tell what the text means. To be able to step back and actually put your blinders over the text and look at what is written above it and below it. Next time you come across a passage where you don't know what it means, metaphorically pull out a Sharpie marker and cross out that text and ignore it and just read the context. This would be one of the best ways to improve as an interpreter. I like to give the example where, imagine somebody came up to me and said, "I saw your wife kissing another man in bed this week." Oh, man, my blood would boil. I would run home. "Baby, say it ain't so." "What? I heard from so-and-so. They saw you kissing another man in bed this week." Now imagine if she said, "Well, that's true." Oh, break my heart, right? She said, "But you have to know the context." Oh, here we go. What's the context? "Well, that man was my father. And that bed was a hospital bed. He was sick. And by kissing, I was kissing him on the forehead." Oh, that would kind of change the picture, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, you would start to say, "Oh, this isn't adultery. This is actually love for her father." Well, the same thing is true with Scripture. When we take a text out of its context, we're left with a mess. As one group likes to say, never read a Bible verse. That's one of their rules. Never read a Bible verse. Kind of sounds like a bad rule. It's a great rule. Never read a Bible verse. You always read the paragraph, or you read the chapter, or you read the book to get the context. Let's think of a few examples here. Jesus says in Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So he's saying that Jesus is saying He's going to come back in His second coming, and there's going to be people in His audience. There are some of those who are standing here who will be there when Jesus Christ comes back in His second coming. That's a plain sense reading would mean that Jesus is coming back before at least some of the disciples are still alive. This has led many people to say, well, Jesus made a mistake. Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet. He predicted wrong. He thought He was coming back. He didn't. And Jesus got it wrong. This has led other people to believe in the preterist system of eschatology. That's the study of the end of history. They say, well, the second coming really refers to Jesus' spiritual coming at the destruction of Rome, or the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 66. And so Jesus did fulfill what He was claiming here. Like, Jesus came through the Roman army spiritually and destroyed the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem. See, the context is what? The very next verse in Matthew chapter 17, the very next verse is the transfiguration. To see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, this is to be interpreted to mean that the three disciples, some of those who were standing there, Peter, James, and John, got to see Jesus transfigured before them. And this was a foretaste of what it would be like to see Jesus in His second coming. In fact, that's the way Peter interprets it. 2 Peter 1:16, "We saw Him in His glory." Or John, where John says, "The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. We saw His glory, the glory of the Son of Man." He's referring to the transfiguration, not to the second coming. The context would just read another verse and it would make sense. What about this passage? 1 Corinthians 14:34, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says." What is this referring to? Remember one time I was teaching this and said, "Anyone have an opinion about this?" And one of the women raised their hand and I said, "Except you, because you're not permitted to speak." What's this talking about? Well, wait a minute. The context, let's just go back three chapters. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Paul says, "Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So the context of the book says that women are allowed to pray and to prophesy. And when you know what prophesying is in the New Testament, that is a sophisticated, robust, speaking, teaching ministry. And are we to believe that just three chapters later, Paul is going to contradict himself? Something seems fishy here. Yes, as we look at the context, we see women can pray and prophesy. If we look at the immediate context, what did it say? Women are supposed to keep silent. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 28 says that those who want to speak in tongues, out of order, without an interpreter, speaking over each other, speaking over the teacher, they should keep silent. Now, is Paul forbidding speaking in tongues for all times, at all places, everywhere? No, he's just saying, dude, there's a teaching happening here and you're speaking in tongues erratically. Nobody knows what you're saying, so keep silent. Prophets, in verse 30, they should keep silent. Why? Because they're speaking over each other. That's why. Same term. Women keep silent. People who speak in tongues keep silent. Prophets keep silent. The word sigao means keep silent, can mean to be quiet, and it's used, oh, here it is, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics, the interpretation of the word, its semantic range, it can be used for be quiet for the purpose of learning. In other words, this isn't teaching women, well, you're second-class citizens and you got to be quiet. You're not allowed to talk, ever, in church. No, this is saying be quiet for the purpose of learning. Just as those who speak in tongues, just as those who are prophets in the church. The term for speak is the word laleo, which is an onomatopoeia. You ever watch the old Adam West Batman series? Pow! Bam! Splat! Drip? You know, one of those kind of things. Onomatopoeias kind of express through the phonetics what the word means. Laleo. It means to engage in small talk or chattering and babbling. These women are babbling. And historically, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, we know that women and men didn't sit with each other in synagogues. Men would sit over here, women would sit over here. Oh, that'd be important to know. In our modern egalitarian society, we just think it's totally normal that a guy would sit with a girl. You wouldn't think anything of it. In the ancient world, it looked a lot more like a junior high dance, where the men were over here and the women were over there, and we had totally separated and bifurcated because it was just seen as improper that you'd sit with men. So it could be, the picture could be, that the women are trying to learn and they're calling across the room in the home church to their husbands, saying, hey, honey, what's he talking about? What's this mean? What's that mean? And that could explain why Paul later says, wives, you should go home and ask your husbands at home your questions, because you're interrupting the meeting. I can't imagine trying to lead a Bible study, and during the teaching, multiple people are calling across the room, asking questions and talking over you. Good Lord, that'd be agony. So context. What about this statement? The Bible is an atheistic text. How do you know? Psalm 14. The Bible teaches there is no God. You believe that's true? I thought you believed in VPI, verbal plenary inspiration. You're not an inerrantist? The Bible says there is no God. The context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I saw another man kissing your wife in bed this week. It's totally the same thing. When you look at the context, totally changes the meaning. The context, when you're interpreting, it can change. And it does change very often. But the interpreter who is claiming that the context has shifted bears the full burden of proof. You know what that means? That means that if I'm saying, no, there's been a shift in context, somebody can say, okay, prove it. And then I have to be able to say, the word therefore, there was an ending, a ramp up and a stop, and now he starts a new subject. Look, he was talking about speaking in tongues here, now he's talking about the afterlife here. I'd have to demonstrate the context is different. So the person who says, that's a different context, that's okay, that's fair. But you shoulder the full burden of proof. Another hermeneutical interpretive principle is harmonizing Scripture with Scripture. When we come to a text that is a difficulty, that we're trying to figure out, how does this compare with something else? What we need here is to discover the allowable range of meaning for each passage. This is where it's kind of like brainstorming. This is where there's no judgment. At least in good brainstorming sessions, you're not supposed to judge. It's just, okay, throw out any idea here. What could this be saying? What are the possible meanings here? And then you choose the interpretation that makes the most sense and furthermore doesn't contradict other clear, perspicuous, if you will, scriptures. So as you're looking at the different possible meanings, you're throwing all those out there and you're saying, okay, which one makes the most sense and also doesn't contradict another scripture? Guys, if we say, well, we're allowed to have contradictions in scripture, hermeneutics are completely out the window at that point. You could allow for any interpretation because there would be no control. As I said before, these are just common sense principles to keep us in line with what the author is trying to say. The author could say something in verse 1 and say something different in verse 2, and you could just say, yeah, he contradicted himself, as though he was that foolish or ignorant to do such a thing. Think about it in the scientific realm, if we're moving out from the Bible into other areas of study. You know, when a scientist comes across an abnormality, let's say they're trying to think about the relationship between Newtonian physics at the macro level and quantum physics at the microscopic level, and they're trying to harmonize these two things, or think of, you know, the fundamental four forces of nature. How do these all cohere? That's if you could figure that out, you'd get a Nobel Prize. It's called the theory of everything. We're still trying to figure out, how does the electric force cohere with the gravitational force? Because on the macro, it works one way. On the micro, it works another. And they're trying to figure this out with the so-called theory of everything. Now, when a scientist is studying these abnormalities, it encourages her to investigate more, not less. It's not as though she says, well, gravity's one thing and electromagnetism is another. Well, it's a contradiction. I might as well just throw up my hands and go back to school for business or something like that. No, she's saying, okay, that is this and this is that. How do these harmonize with each other? If that's true in the physical world, we're just saying the same thing is true in the spiritual world. This is based on the character of God, that God does not lie. A lie would be a contradiction. To say A equals non-A in the same place at the same time in the same respect. To say, well, that's just a contradiction. No, that would be to speak against the very character of God Himself. That God speaks truthfully, and part of speaking truthfully is speaking logically. You can't break the laws of non-contradiction. Hebrews 6, Titus 1, 2, it says it is impossible for God to lie. You might say, well, I thought God could do anything. Well, come back in a couple weeks when we study theology proper. We'll tell you all about that. What about this passage? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is a passage that people who believe in baptismal regeneration put forward to say that the only way that you can be fully regenerate or justified or a believer is that you have to be dunked. You have to be baptized. So you could say, well, I believed in Jesus. Have you been baptized? Not yet. Well, then you're not a true believer. Well, where do they get that from? They get it from this passage. Here's one of them. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, they ask him, what should we do? They're cut to the heart. Remember this scene? 3,000 of them. Well, Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the grammar. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for, purpose word, for, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He seems to be saying, in a plain sense reading, that in order to get your forgiveness of sins, you need to be baptized. Now, I have tons to say about this passage. We could talk about that word for. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S, and the different forms it can take, the semantic range. Is he saying that this will be a consequence of your baptism? Is he saying that this is causally connected to your baptism? Is he saying this is a result of your baptism? Or is he saying this is symbolic? Okay, we could get into all that. We don't need to go that far. Why? Because there's other portions of Scripture, even in the same book, where the same question is asked. Think about Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Paul and Silas just break out of jail. The Philippian jailer asks the question, "Fellas, what must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Period. Acts 16:31. Nothing about baptism. And we could point to numerous scriptures which speak about belief, faith, trust, and that's it. There's nothing about baptism. And we would have to harmonize that. We couldn't say that one of those, or many of those, are all about faith, and one of them is, well, faith plus baptism. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Think about James chapter 2, really from verses 14 to, boy, you could go as far as verse 26. Paul, in Galatians 3, he cites the example of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. It was credited to him as righteousness for his faith. And he says, "Therefore, it's by faith alone apart from works." James comes along in James 2. Guess which Old Testament passage he cites? Genesis 15:6. "And thus Abraham was credited righteousness because he believed." They're both citing the same OT passage. But what does James say? He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." This has led many theologians to say, yeah, James read Paul's work and he said, no, it's not faith alone, it's faith plus works. Or perhaps James wrote his letter first and Paul was reading it and saying, no, it's faith alone. And they've concluded that there was actually a schism in the early church between James and Paul, that one said it's faith plus works and one said it's faith alone. Well, see, that just wouldn't fly, because we have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Not just those two authors. How about Acts 15, where James and Paul are together? And James concludes with Paul, you don't need works. You don't need circumcision, works of the law. How about that? How about Galatians 2? James gives Paul the right hand of fellowship. Paul presents his gospel to him. He says that they added nothing to it. They agreed on the gospel message. We can't allow for contradictions. So we would have to look at this passage in its entirety, exposit it, do our exegesis, try and interpret it. The conclusion we might come to, which is my view, is that James is using the word justification here as referring to justification before people. Repeatedly he says, "You see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see. How can I see it from outside? Well, God knows the heart. How can you see it? Well, by his works. That's how you can see it." Whereas Paul is using the word justification to refer to God's perspective, God seeing the heart. James may have got this from his big brother, Jesus. Luke 7, where Jesus says that wisdom is justified, vindicated. It's the same word, by her deeds. And so it's the same usage, that to be able to show that you're wise, it's by your deeds. All right. Next, hermeneutical principle. Assume a literal interpretation. Assume a literal interpretation. Now, wait a minute. Are we saying every time we come to a text, it always has to be interpreted literally? No, that's not what the rule is. The rule is assume. You start off with the assumption that it's literal, unless there are good and sufficient reasons otherwise. If we said it's always a literal interpretation, that would be way different than what we're talking about here. Reminds me of this clip from Guardians of the Galaxy. You guys see that movie? Yeah.
Hey, present another thing you made up.
I have a plan.
Cease your yammering and leave us where the sparks we can find them.
Yeah, I'll have to agree with the walking thesaurus on that one.
Do not ever call me a thesaurus.
It's just a metaphor, dude.
His people are completely literal.
Metaphors are going to go over his head.
Nothing goes over my head. My reflexes are too fast. catch it.
I'm going to die surrounded by the biggest idiots in the galaxy.
Okay, so there would be hyper-literalism, literalistic. You can't understand what? Well, you can't understand simile. The use of like or as. Her eyes were like flaming fire. She was so angry. Symbolism. Sarcasm. Metaphor. This guy was stronger than a lion. It's metaphorical. If you said he's strong as a lion, or he's strong like a lion, that's simile. Well, as we read through the scriptures, we see tons of this. Simile, symbolism, sarcasm. Think about this expression. My pet dog kicked the bucket. Literally, your pet dog was playing soccer with the bucket. But that's not the meaning. The meaning of that text is that your dog died. That's an idiom. Kicked the bucket. Or passed away. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. It's metaphor. Metaphor. You're not saying I'm literally so hungry I could eat a 900-pound animal, right? Nor would you want to. If somebody came up to me at a wedding and said, "Wow, dude, that was the best dancing I've ever seen," I would know they were being sarcastic, right? I would know I'm not supposed to quit my job and try to become a professional dancer. I would know, oh, that hurt my feelings, being sarcastic. Not all statements should be interpreted literally. Obviously, we don't do that in our communication. We don't do that in our interpretation. But the burden of proof rests on the non-literal interpretation. We're not saying it's always literal. We're saying assume it's literal. And if you're saying, well, I just don't think that's literal. Cool. Fine. Prove it. Give your evidence. Give your reasons why you think it isn't a literal interpretation. Here's an expression that always stuck with me. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. If it makes sense, stick with that. Now, if it doesn't make sense, that's where you're saying, all right, we got to start to look at other different possible interpretations. Let's think about a passage here, assuming a literal interpretation. Zechariah 14, this would, in its context, refer to the end of human history. Right? Chapter 12, 10, verse 10, it says, "They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for one as for a firstborn son." This is where the nation of Israel sees Jesus at his second coming. They realize that he was pierced. There is national mourning. Chapter 13 breaks open with the sins are wiped away in a day. Then we get to verse 14. It says, "I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped." This is going to be a savage battle. "Half the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city." I mean, even specific numbers. Half are taken away, the rest are going to be ruined. "Then Yahweh will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past." Collective battle against Jerusalem. People are getting messed over. But then Yahweh, the commander, comes out. He's going to fight. "On that day, Yahweh, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Olives, it will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south." Now, if you're reading this text, what would you come to the conclusion of? Very clearly, it's talking about a military battle where, geographically, it says Jerusalem, that there are people getting hurt, killed, tortured, that God himself shows up to fight, that his feet are going to land on top of that mountain, that there's going to be some kind of cataclysmic earthquake that splits the mountain apart. That's what you would get from that text. Here's Matthew Henry. He's an older commentator. He says, "Great mountain is the way of the conversion of the Jews." The Mount of Olives, that's symbolic for a bunch of Jewish people being converted. "And," quote, "the valley of the mountains is the gospel church to which there were added of the Jews daily such as should be saved who fled to that valley as their refuge. The mountain being split apart, that's kind of like the church, and they come into the valley to be saved. And so really, this whole scene is about what? The church age. Right now. I don't know if you knew this, but Zechariah 14, it happened. It could be happening right now. I know you turn on CNN and it's not like there's no mountain getting split apart, but it's happening right now. See, that's where I have a problem. I don't see any reasons for thinking. There's no good and sufficient reason for saying that this is supposed to be taken allegorically, symbolically, metaphorically. Speaking of symbols, we need to learn how to identify symbols. Think of symbols in Scripture, of which there are many. Revelation 17:6, John is writing about the Whore of Babylon. It says that she is, quote, drunk with the blood of the saints. Oh, the imagery of that. So much more vile, so much more grotesque than just saying, oh, she's really, really evil. Have you ever seen the movie Suicide Squad? You know the final scene where Will Smith is talking to that evil witch, and his great line is, "You are evil!" And in the theater, I went to see that with my buddies, and in the theater, everyone just moaned. They're like, oh, couldn't they have hired a writer to write this film? I mean, it was just so pathetic. It was just awful. You're inside, your heart is kind of breaking for Will Smith until you realize he's a multi-millionaire. But the point here is to say, well, the Whore of Babylon. First of all, he calls her the Whore of Babylon. Wow, that's imagery. But to say she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Wow. That is imagery that'll keep you up at night. John is trying to say this is really bad. But how do we interpret symbols? They're effective, but how do we know when it is symbolic? Well, first, does a literal reading lead to nonsense? Well, think about that example. The Whore of Babylon, could she literally become inebriated by drinking human blood? And could she drink millions and millions of believers' blood, one single woman? Well, obviously not. No one thinks the Whore of Babylon is a single person getting inebriated, having a blood alcohol content that's too high to drive. You know, obviously, the literal reading leads to nonsense. So that's got to be symbolic. Yes? Yes. How do we interpret the symbol then? Well, what you do first is you look at the immediate context. Think about, how about Revelation 1, where it refers to the seven stars, or the seven, is it the seven lampstands? Oh, now I can't remember. Revelation 1, it talks about, I think it's the lampstands. Later, in Revelation 1:19, it says that those refer to the churches. So what are these lampstands supposed to be? Churches. That's the author himself, in the same chapter, interprets the symbol. We wouldn't want to go and say, well, there's some post-apocalyptic literature from the intertestamental period that refers to lampstands as meh. No, we want to look at the author himself and say, how does he interpret the symbol? We want to then move out into the entirety of the book. You know, what does the book say? And then move out into the rest of the Bible. How about when Jesus is coming through in Revelation and it says that he has a sword protruding from his mouth? Is this like a carny thing where he's swallowing swords at a carnival? No, that can't be it. It's got to be symbolic. Why would he be choking on a sword? Well, what does the rest of the New Testament say about swords? Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is a double-edged sword. John is saying that when Jesus speaks, it's like a sword, that he could just speak a word and boom, like that scene in Lord of the Rings where is it the bad guy, Sauron, I think it's the very beginning. You know, he's just wiping people out with that big club, just people are falling down. Jesus Christ could just speak and just everyone falls down. That's the point. And we would have to get that outside of the book itself. If this doesn't work, if you can't get it from the book, the chapter, or the New Testament, or the Old Testament, this is where you'd want to go out into the historical or the cultural context. What was happening in that particular time? What is the history behind what was happening in this letter? What was the cultural context? Finally, we want to know, does our interpretation of this symbol, does it eliminate the spirit of the symbol? An example could be, Revelation chapter 9, where it says that a third of the waters are turned to blood. A third of the waters are turned to blood. What is that talking about? Okay, it could be that something happens that poisons the waters. It wouldn't be literally blood, but maybe it means that like a third of life in the waters were killed. Something like that. It could mean that the waters refer to maybe human populations, because sometimes the waters are used that way in Revelation or the book of Daniel. Maybe a third of mankind is killed. Maybe that's what it's referring to. It's possible. Maybe it's referring to just the drinking water, that you can't drink it. Kind of like maybe it's referring back to the Exodus and the Nile, and they couldn't drink the blood. Okay, we're trying to think through some examples. But whatever our interpretation is, it can't be that what is happening there is good. You know what I'm saying? It's not like you can read, well, the third of the waters turned to blood, and that means that God is really awesome. That couldn't be your interpretation of that. Whatever it's talking about, it's got to be talking about judgment. And so you never want your interpretation of a symbol to eliminate the spirit of what it's trying to describe. She was drunk on the blood of the saints. What does that mean? Well, it means that she was just having a really good time with the saints. Now, that would eliminate the spirit of the symbol itself. Let's think of the historical background. This comes into play, for example, in Revelation 3:16. Jesus says this. He says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, I'd like you to take 60 seconds, and I would like you to write out these three words: hot, cold, and lukewarm. Hot, cold, and lukewarm. And I want you to answer, what does it mean to be hot? What does it mean to be cold? And what does it mean to be lukewarm? Take 60 seconds. All right, what'd you come up with? What does it mean to be hot? Just throw some answers out there. It's okay. Zealous. What is it? Passionate. Yeah. I haven't gotten there yet. I'm talking about hot. Passionate. To be moving up. Maybe heat rises, something like that. Okay. Have you ever heard the expression, that person is on fire for God? Yeah. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot, passionate, zealous, on fire. If hot means passionate, zealous, excited, on fire for God, what does cold mean? Okay, not being faithful, cold. Have you ever heard the Foreigner song? You're as cold as ice. You're willing to sacrifice my love. Do, 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 do. You're cold-hearted. Cold. So Jesus wants you to either be passionate, zealous, on fire for Him, or He wants you to be cold? Cold-hearted? Hard-hearted? Cold as ice? So it'd be better if you were either on fire for Christ or you hated Christ. But to be, so what's lukewarm then? Half in and half out. Half in the world, half out of the world. Okay, what else? Content, that you're just, I'm not really moving forward, I'm not really moving backward, I'm just kind of comfortable, I'm just kind of, and Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The pew sitter. The person who just shows up. The bench warmer. You ever heard the expression, the lukewarm Christian? You know where they get that from? Revelation 3:16. You're a lukewarm Christian. Now, what if I told you that in Laodicea they didn't have their own water source? But they did have a water source which was hot, that was piped in from outside of Laodicea, And this water source had therapeutic effects, that you could bathe in it, and it was overall pretty good for you. And they had another source of water that came into Laodicea, which was cold, which was potable water, which was their drinking water, which they used for drinking and for making tea, and I don't know what else they would do with it. But the lukewarm water in Laodicea was filled with sulfur. And do you know what sulfur smells like? Rotten eggs. And you know what rotten eggs smell like? I'm not going to keep going along this line. You get the idea. And so, knowing that background historical information, hot water is good. It's useful. Cold water is good. It's useful. But lukewarm Laodicean sulfur water, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So which is good, being hot or being cold? Answer, both. The lukewarm Christian, by contrast, is this referring to being a pew sitter? Like you're not really, you're half in, you're half out, you're a bench warmer, No, this would just refer to someone who's compromised in materialism. In the context, you think that you're rich and you're wealthy and you got all your needs met, but in reality, you're poor and naked and diseased and you need to buy for me gold and eye salve and all this other stuff. So the overall interpretation isn't going to change. The overall interpretation is, don't be a Laodicean materialist. So even if you didn't have that background, historical, archaeological information, you could still get the meaning of the passage. But to say that, well, you really should be hot or cold for God, and that means hot like on fire and cold meaning cold-hearted and hating God, why would Jesus want us to hate Him? Why would He want that? Really, both are good. He's saying, I can use both of those, but I can't use the putrid, sulfur, Laodicean water. Yeah. So if the hot water is being imported to Laodicea, that's used for therapeutic effects and bathing, maybe doing a little hot tub, something like that. The cold water, that's good for drinking. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I could use the hot water or I could use the cold water, but the lukewarm. Now don't feel dumb, because I took a class for my master's work, and our professor asked that exact question. And all of us who were supposed to be theology students, we got it all wrong. We didn't know what hot and cold and lukewarm was. It's kind of like, to give you an illustration, it's kind of like coffee. Hot coffee, awesome. Cold iced coffee, awesome. Lukewarm coffee, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, let's think about the semantic range of words. Semantic range. Think about Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin, one of my favorite bands. There's a sign on the wall, but she wants to be sure because you know sometimes words have two meanings. Think semantic, Stairway to Heaven, semantic range, two meanings. Think about it like this. What does the word running mean? Sprinting? Wrong. What? Wrong. Nope. Not jogging. That's not what I'm thinking of. Like a computer's running? Wrong. That's not what I'm thinking of. A campaign is going running for office? Wrong. Wrong. What? Your nose is running? Is it really? Wrong. Now I was thinking about running a race or running water or running a company or running for office. And you mentioned some of these, but do you get the point? If I said the word running and just said running, you would have no idea what I meant. You might assume you know. If I said running, you might be thinking of jogging. It could be running water, running a company, running a computer, running an office. What about the word death in the New Testament? Sometimes death refers to spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Sometimes death refers to physical death. You know, think of Paul when he said he's on the ship in Acts 27, is it? They're near the island of Malta. Listen to me or you will die. It's talking about physical death. Don't drown in the water. Sometimes the word death in Greek refers to merely separation. Separation. Death is a separation of the soul and the spirit. So just to say, well, death always means death. Yeah, but what kind? What type? Let's think about it in an even different way. Imagine that in 4000 AD, that is to say, two millennia from now, somebody is reading a 40-page document which is describing how to fill out a tax form. And they read this line, "Get your return in by April 15th. So they go through and they look up all of the Oxford English dictionaries or Merriam-Webster or whatever you want to find, and they get their hands on a really good dictionary that shows the semantic range of the word return. The word return has a big range of meaning, semantic range. And so they look up the word return. They say, well, it's a verb. The first definition, to come or go back to a place or person. Get your to come or go back to a place or person in by April 15th. No, that can't be it. Number two, to return, to give something back or to put or to send something back to a place or person. Complete the application form and return it to this address. Get your give back in by, that can't be it. That doesn't fit in the sentence, in the context. Okay, a second definition or even type of semantic range for the word return would be the noun form. So, for example, a return could be an act of coming or going back to a place of activity. Profit. Yeah, I got a good return back on my investment. A football play in which the ball is caught after a kick or pass, interception, and is advanced by running. A kickoff return. That would be a noun form. Get your kickoff return in football play in by April. See, these don't fit. A profit, get your profit from an investment in by April 15th. That doesn't seem to fit. What about number six? A thing that has been sent back. No, because get your return in by April. It's talking about sending it back. Number seven, an official report submitted in response to a formal demand. Number eight, a key pressed to move the carriage of an electric typewriter back to a fixed position. Something you guys know nothing about. You hit the return button and it goes click back to the center. Return on your computer, laptop computer. Well, these are all the different semantic ranges of the word return. Which one is right? Number seven, this fits the context. A 40-page document on filling out your taxes. Get your return in by April 15th. Well, that would fit with an official report like a tax form submitted in response to a formal demand. Get your return in. Oh, and April 15th is the time that these weird people in the 21st century used to turn in their tax forms in the United States of America, whatever that is, by year 4000. So do you see how by looking in context, you can discover what is the range of the meaning and what does the word mean? Make sense? So when you're doing biblical study and you're looking at the word, I don't know, Thanos or agape or agapeo or, I don't know, eros, or actually eros never appears in the New Testament. Whatever. The word is being used and you're trying to figure out what's the semantic range. And so you pull out your Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, BDAG, Bible Dictionary, and it shows you all these different definitions, and you look at the definitions, and then you compare those with the text. What is the nuanced meaning in this particular passage? Semantic range. Another principle of hermeneutics is progressive revelation. This is different than abrogation. Abrogation is where you get rid of what came before. Progressive revelation is that more and more things were revealed. Abrogation implies that something was said to be true, and then now it's said to be false. What we're saying is there's times in the Old Testament where things are said to be temporary, but now they have been fulfilled. Progressively being revealed. Now, people kind of bristle at this. They say, well, how could you have more and more revelation over time? You know, God doesn't change. No, He doesn't. God's nature is immutable. He does not change. But His methods have. God doesn't change, but His plan and His methods have certain parts to the plan. To use a terrible illustration, imagine you're a bank robber. In one part of the plan, they're going to say you got to dress up in all black with a ski mask and an AK-47. Another part of the plan, you might dress up as a police officer. A final part of the plan, you might dress up as Taurus with a mustache and glasses and a Hawaiian t-shirt to get out of the country. Well, I thought we had a plan here. Well, yeah, there was different parts of the plan that were being revealed. Here's a better illustration. Imagine a mother trying to teach her little daughter how to eat her macaroni and cheese. Now, when she's 1.5 years old, 18 months, she puts the mac and cheese right in front of the little girl, and she's happy if that little girl, you know, just so dexterity hasn't developed, coordination, if the little girl can just reach in and grab some of those mac and cheese, and it's funny, they usually grab by a handful, and then like maybe one makes it into their mouth, and the rest of it's just like worn all over their chest, you know. At that point, the mother's like, yeah, great job, you know, applauding. Yeah, and they're happy, and they grab another handful, and they smother it all down their face. And they're just getting a little bit in at a time. Now, how about when that little girl ages 17 years, and now she's 18.5 years old, and the mother says, honey, you can't just like smash mac and cheese into your face anymore. And she says, whoa, yeah, you're always changing all the time. You're just so capricious and you're always temperamental. I can never figure out what you want. No. Come on. The plan was always the same for the mother. The plan was always to develop the little girl into becoming a self-sufficient woman. But the methods would change over time. At a certain point, you switch them over to a spoon and then a fork. You get the idea. The same thing is true with God. At a certain point, God is willing to accept blank. Let's say polygamy. He doesn't speak against it. In Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king can only have one wife. But we don't have another law in the Pentateuch that speaks against polygamy. Now, is God against polygamy? Well, absolutely. In the original creation, Genesis 1, it says that a man shall leave his father, singular, and his mother, singular, and be joined to his wife, singular. Or is it Genesis 2:24? So monogamy was God's design, and yet we don't have laws about that in the Old Testament. Wonder why that is. It could have been at this time God wasn't calling for outlawing polygamy. Later, He does call for that. Same thing would be true with the mother with her kid. At that time, she couldn't handle eating perfectly with a fork. God was taking what He could get. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed have been given to you and your children forever. There are some things that haven't been revealed. Even now, we don't have full, exhaustive revelation of God. How could we? We're so finite. But wouldn't you agree that as people who have the entire Bible, don't we have more revelation of God than somebody living 3,200 years ago? Even someone who is a faithful high priest, let's say, somebody who is a faithful Jewish believer, wouldn't you say we have more revelation? Well, of course we do. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that have been revealed are given to your sons forever. Hebrews 1, God, long ago, to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, revealed Himself. But in these last days, He has revealed Himself through His Son. God revealed Himself in fathers and prophets and portions and ways, but now the ultimate revelation is the Son of God. And this we see all the way through the Bible. Get used to progressive revelation. Now let's imagine we're on the Wheel of Fortune. This is the best way I can explain it. Imagine you're trying to guess at the different letters. And is it Pat Sajak? Is he still alive? They probably have him propped up, like, up there, you know, kind of like... Anyways, you're sitting there with Pat Sajak, and you're like, give me an O. So, Vanna White? Yeah, give me an O. So she turns around the O. And, all right, give me a W. Oh, yeah, there's a W. Give me an L. L, give me an I. I, give me an S. And then, at a certain point, you're looking at this puzzle, And these are being progressively revealed. In Wheel of Fortune, the O doesn't turn into like a Z, right? All the letters are there, they're just slowly being turned over one by one. Until eventually you solve the puzzle. Oh, that's what he was aiming at the whole time. But at the beginning, you had truths. You knew there was an O, you knew there was a D, you knew there was a W, but then at the very end, you see the whole picture. Whoa, whoa, whoa. God did the ultimate to pay for our sins. Does that make sense? You're like, well, what does this have to do with hermeneutics? Everything. Everything. For example, Psalm 84, verse 2, the psalmist says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." So somebody says, "Oh, brother, I was reading my Bible today. My soul longed for the courts of the Lord." And I was just thinking, man, I really got to get back into church. I was thinking, I got to get back into the sanctuary. I was thinking, I need to get back to a holy place. That's what you came up with from Psalm 84. We're in a new covenant. The Bible says now that we're in a new covenant. What's been progressively revealed is that the new covenant believer is the holy place. So, dude, you don't need to go to a place. You are the holy place. Meeting, if you want to go to a holy place, meet with other believers who have the Holy Spirit, who are the temple of God. We don't have to go to a temple or build a temple or a sanctuary. How about David in Psalm 51:11? He says, "Please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." You think David had eternal security? I don't know. All I know is Ephesians 4:30 says that even though we grieve the Lord, we are still sealed with the Holy Spirit. You would never see a new covenant believer praying to God, "Please don't take the Holy Spirit away from me." Why? Because we're in a new covenant, a new part of the progressive revelation. Because we're in a new covenant, we're under different rules. We don't ever have to worry about the Holy Spirit being taken away. Is this making sense? Progressive revelation. So could you see somebody reading Psalm 51:11 after they had a deep moral fall and saying, "Oh, I hope I don't lose the Holy Spirit"? Dude, that was David. That's the old covenant. We're sealed with the Spirit. How about being under law versus being under grace? Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 6:14 says, "You are no longer under law, but under grace." That's interesting. So this must mean that Jesus is teaching in the four Gospels. This was in the old covenant. Now let that sink in for a second. You're saying, well, whoa, 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 it's in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament. The new covenant doesn't start until when? Pentecost. The new covenant starts in. Now Jesus inaugurates it at the cross. And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And that's probably proleptic, that he's looking forward to what's going to happen, that the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of believers. And we're going to be the new mystical union, the body of Christ. But this would mean that before the cross, we were not in the new covenant. And so this would make sense of so much of Jesus' teaching. Specifically, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying it would be better if you plucked out your eye than to look and lust and go and burn in hell. That is some good law teaching. You want to think about a good law teacher. Jesus was the best. Nobody better than him to say, yeah, you know, and I think he was speaking literally there. Most commentators don't. I think he's speaking literally. And they're like, well, why don't you pluck out your eye? Why? Because I'm under grace. That's why. Jesus is saying it literally would be better to pluck out your eye than to lust, sin, and go to hell. That's option A. What about option B? The cross? Grace? Yeah, I'll go with door number two. How about when Jesus says you have to forgive, otherwise your heavenly Father will not forgive you? Matthew 6. How does that compare with Ephesians, 4:32? Forgive just as You have been forgiven in Christ. See, new covenant. Oh, that's going to screw you up. If you're thinking about things in terms of, well, there is no progressive revelation. There is no old and new covenant. We're in a new covenant now. And that would make a lot of sense of Jesus' teaching. How about in the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel was what they called a theocracy? We live in a democracy. This is a theocracy, a God-governed nation. God ruled the nation of Israel. Today, we don't live in a theocracy. Romans 13, Paul says, submit to the governing authorities, not take over the government. Jesus says, John 18:36, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would pick up swords and fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. The same thing is going on here. To submit, I mean, it's all over the New Testament. Why is it in the Old Testament they're supposed to keep Israel, fortify the wall, keep the temple, keep the invaders out? In the New Testament, New Covenant, we're supposed to go out into all nations, making them all disciples. It's almost like going from an insular battle into an invasion, where we're supposed to go out into all the nations and take territory from the evil one. There's no theocracy today. It's gone. Old Testament rituals. Why don't we have priests? Why don't we have animal sacrifices? Why don't we have holy spaces? None of it. This has all been fulfilled. Paul says that this was a shadow, but the substance is in Christ. Like if there was a wall and a light behind me, and I'm walking down the hall and you're over here and you see my shadow coming, you could see my shadow and kind of like get some ideas of what I'm like. I mean, I'd stretched out and looks kind of weird, but you'd know someone was coming. And Paul's like, that's what the sacrificial system was like. That we saw the animal sacrifices and the rituals and the temple and all that. And that was like the shadow. But then once Jesus comes across the plain, you don't go back to looking. Imagine how weird that would be as if we're having a conversation and you're just constantly looking at my shadow as we're talking. I'd be like, dude, I'm up here. Okay. Talk to me up here. Instead, you're just looking down at the shadow the whole time. Weird. Another interpretive principle would be to interpret the unclear passages in light of clear passages. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear, which we talked about last week. That was the doctrine of perspicuity. All right, so the main message of the Bible is essentially clear. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. Very good. You guys are brilliant. All right, so, but not everything is equally clear. We said the main things are clear. We read in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, an apostle, a student under Rabbi Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, able himself to write Scripture, says Paul's letters, some of the things in there are hard to understand. How about that? So obviously, not everything is equally clear. In Scripture, the main things are the plain things. Some people like to say we want to major in the majors and minor in the minors. Things which are major, we want to focus on, we want to teach, we want to emphasize. The minor things, we'll talk about, but it's just not important. Let me give you some examples. In his, 58 verse section about the afterlife in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, in the middle of this, refers to some who were baptized for the dead. Who knows what this refers to? If you find out, let me know, because I've read numerous commentators and they've all got multiple different answers, and the conclusion is, we don't know. We don't know what this is. 1 John 5:16, John refers to the sin leading to death. And he says that you should pray for people with this kind of sin, but you should not pray for the person who has the sin leading to death. Why wouldn't we pray for a person who has a sin leading to death? What is the sin? He doesn't say. What is it? I don't know. Again, I've read commentators on it. They don't know. It's just not clear. The point is, we don't want to build major doctrines on unclear passages as though we know what they mean. The Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, has a whole doctrine on baptizing the dead. That you can baptize dead ancestors that you had. If you've noticed, Mormons are very, very astute at genealogies. If you want to find out where you came from, you go to the Mormons, because they track all this. Why? So that you can baptize your great-great-great-great-grandfather or mother. It comes from this passage. Not another passage on it in Scripture. Paul doesn't even condone it. He doesn't commend it. He doesn't say it's good. He just says some people are doing this. The sin leading to death in the Roman Catholic Church, this is where you get the distinction between venial sins. Venia in Latin means pardonable, and mortal sins. This in Latin means mortal, death, deadly sins, the seven deadly sins, unpardonable. What is the sin? It doesn't say. It just doesn't say from the text. So, focus on the clear, and when you come to the unclear, let's interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Now let's get into some more specifics here. Words. When you do your Greek study and you're trying to figure out what a word means, words are not always the sum of their parts. Words are not always the sum of their parts. Now, sometimes they are. Sometimes they are the sum of their parts. Sometimes they're not. D.A. Carson, in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, he says the meaning of a word may reflect the meanings of its component parts, but it also may not. Think of the English words, butterfly and milkshake. So in 4000 AD, people are doing some etymology of the word butterfly. And they're like, well, butter, that refers to, you know, margarine, butter. They put it on toast, used it for cooking. And then a fly, this was some kind of an insect, or maybe it was flying through the air like Superman. Maybe it's a verb, maybe it's a noun. So a butterfly must be some kind of a buttery fly that... No. The word is not composed of the sum of its parts. Milkshake. Well, we know what milk is. That came from cows. And shaking is like this. So it must have been that when you drink the... No, milkshake has nothing to do with the different component parts. So sometimes people can say, well, this word means this, and that word meant that. And it's a compound word, which means blank. That could be true. Just be careful. Later definitions of a Greek word, or Hebrew for that matter, should not be read back into the New Testament. Later words should not be read back into the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Let's think of English. The word awful. What does it mean? Oh, I went to go see the Lady Gaga concert and it was just awful. Sounds like something I would say. Awful, historically speaking, means full of awe. Full of awe. Think of Moby Dick. Herman Melville says, there is, one knows not what sweet mystery about this sea, whose gently awful stirrings seems to speak of some hidden soul beneath. He's not saying that they're terrible stirrings. He's saying they're filled with awe. You're looking out at the awe-filled sea. Now, what if we were reading Moby Dick and we said, Moby Dick, Herman Melville, thought that the seas were terrible? That would be to import a 21st century usage of that word back into what a 19th century use of the word. Ejaculate initially meant to utter suddenly and passionately, to exclaim. For example, Jane Eyre. It says, the sleepers were all aroused, ejaculations, terrified murmurs sounded in every room. This is not referring to nocturnal emissions. This is referring to suddenly, passionately exclaiming. Manufacture. This originally meant handmade. Handmade. This comes from the Latin manufactus. Manus means hand. And facere means to make. Today, a manufacturer means exactly the opposite. It means not handmade. It was manufactured. So if we were to look back and say, well, they had manufacturers back in the 1700s. No, they had handmade things back then. The word gay, it originally meant happy, bright, or attractive. The gay spirit, the gay attitude. You read the old American Standard Version, the ASV, James 2 verse 3. Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Well, today, that's not the usage of that word. What's the Christmas carol with gay in it? Come now, doff thy gay apparel. Yeah, that happy, bright, attractive. Buxom. Buxom. It used to mean meek or obedient. A buxom lad. Buxom dog. Today, buxom means buxom. Like Kirby, Beyonce. Defecate. To purify something. How about that? Defecate. From the Latin defecatus, which means to cleanse from dregs. Today, I wasn't going to show a picture here because there's no need to show a picture, but you know what defecate means, right? Yeah, right, moving on. So later definitions should not be read back into a word. These are all examples of this. So somebody might say, well, I know what that word means. Oh yeah, how? Well, Origen uses it in 250. Oh, Origen, 250 years later, uses the word that way? How about Plutarch? How about Suetonius? How about Tacitus? How about Josephus? How about anything at the time? In the Greek, I remember talking to my Greek professor, and I said, oh, did you know that dunamis, that word, it means like dynamite? You know, like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis of God, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And I was like, yeah, isn't that cool? And he looked at me and he was like, yeah, dynamite wasn't invented until the 19th century. So, and I just hung my head in shame like this. You never want to import later definitions. Now, what we could say is dynamite got its name from dunamis, but we shouldn't say, yeah, the gospel is God's dynamite. It would be totally anachronistic talking about something from the 1800s back into the first century. When you're doing your study and you're trying to figure out what a word means, this is the method. Think of a bullseye. If I have a word, let's pick a Greek word such as theos, God. I'm going to start with the use of the word theos. Let's say I'm reading John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with theos, and the Word was theos, was God. What does theos mean? Well, I'm going to start with John. I'm going to start with all the usages of the word theos in the Gospel of John, that author. If I still can't figure it out, I'm going to broaden out into all of that author's works. In this case, we're in luck. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Where does theos come up there? And the book of Revelation. Where does theos come up there? So, wow, I've got a big collection of the usages of the word theos. If I can't figure it out still, I'm going to broaden out from the bullseye another ring. I'm going to look at the way that the word theos is used in the New Testament. So I'm going to see how Matthew uses it, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, Jude, James, etc. If I still want to do further Greek study, I'm going to go out another ring from the bullseye. And I'm going to go to the LXX, or what is called the Septuagint. Very good. The 70. Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Oh, with some confidence. Come on. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, why would I go from John's writings to the New Testament to the Septuagint? Because the New Testament is quoting the Septuagint like crazy. The New Testament authors were highly, highly influenced and familiar by the Septuagint, the Old Testament. If I can't get the definition after that, then I will go out into extra-biblical Greek. So Homeric Greek, or I'm going to compare it with Plutarch, or I'm going to compare it with Josephus, or I'm going to compare it with Suetonius or Tacitus or whomever. Does that make sense? Carson says this. He says, we should be a trifle suspicious when any piece of exegesis, interpretation, tries to establish the meaning of a word by appealing, first of all, to its usage in classical Greek rather to its usage in Hellenistic Greek. Yeah, the classic, really, Queen's English versus the Hellenistic Greek that was part and parcel of the New Testament world. You want to start first with the author, New Testament, Septuagint, Old Testament, and then you branch out. Okay, let's think of some other hermeneutical principles. This could fit with when we were talking about the subject of inerrancy. Remember, we said that the text is inerrant, but our interpretation is not inerrant. Partial reports are not false reports. When you really think about it, no reports are exhaustive, are they? We could never exhaustively describe what happened. The Gospels say this. John 21:25. John says, even if all the books in the world were written, we still couldn't have written the life of Jesus. And I'm actually pretty thankful that God didn't choose to do that, because it's hard enough to read and study the Bible He did give us and to really know it and own it and meditate on it. If all the books in the world just describe the life of Jesus, yes, AD 16, August 3rd, Jesus went to temple. August 4th, He spat on the ground. August 5th, He played stickball or whatever. You know, imagine how terrible that would be. We don't want an exhaustive report. So some people will say, well, how many blind men were there? One or two. How many angels were at the tomb? One or two. Well, partial reports are not false reports. If we were hanging out together and I was telling you a story, let's say I was telling Tom a story and I said, hey, Tom, yeah, man, I was out at the coffee shop the other day and I was studying, and Tom was like, who was there? Bill and I were studying together for class. And then later, you know, somebody else walks in and says, hey, man, I saw you at the coffee shop. You and Bill were there, and so was Karen. And Tom looks over at me like, liar. You said Bill was with you. No, I said Bill was with me. I didn't say only Bill was with me. A partial report is not a false report. Arrangement, the arrangement was not always chronological. Think, for example, of this illustration. I think I gave this to you before. Somebody says to you, how was your high school experience? And you say, well, I graduated with a 4.0. I played football my freshman year, and I was in a major car accident when I got my license. Wait. Graduated when you were 18, played football when you were 15, got in a major car accident sometime between 16 and 18. That's not chronological. Now, would we call this person a liar? No, because the author's intent wasn't meant to be chronological. That would be something you're importing on the person, not that they're claiming. So the same thing is true when it comes to how the New Testament was written. Richard Longnecker says, in writing their histories, the ancients, ancient historians, frequently grouped their material per species, per subject, without always specifying chronological relationships. Longnecker cites a number of sources here. Satirist, Life of Euripides, Plutarch's Parallel Lives, Tacitus, Suetonius. They would group the topics together, but they weren't always necessarily trying to do a strict chronology. So, for example, Matthew 8 and 9 group a bunch of Jesus' miracles together. They're all there in two chapters, just boom, 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 boom. You compare that with Luke, and Luke spreads them out. The Greek word tote, often translated then, so it'll say, well, then, and then, and then. We say, well, that's got to be chronological. Well, no. Literally, well, you could take it as then, as though it was sequential, or you could take it as at that time. 2 Peter 3 uses this term. It's referring to the flood at that time, back then, in other words. So when we read through our Gospels, a lot of times people say, well, Matthew's got it ahead, or Luke's got it ahead, or Matthew's got it behind, or Mark's got it. They're not trying to write a strict chronology. Sometimes, as an author would do, they would clump together the main events. Another hermeneutical principle, Jesus repeated his teachings. Let me give you an example. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Did you know that this little riddle that Jesus says, it appears in all four Gospels at least once, and it appears in Matthew twice, same book, and in Luke twice. This demonstrably proves that Jesus repeated his teachings. I remember one time I gave a teaching up at the adult group, and I gave that teaching and finished it up, and then I came down to campus and I gave the same exact teaching. But there was a story in the teaching that I thought was more appropriate for college people, but not necessarily for adult people. I thought they may find it offensive. The story was me getting into a fist fight. And I was just like, I just don't know if adult people would think that was whatever. Now, college people thought it was funny. Okay, this is before I met Christ, by the way. I didn't beat somebody up last week. The point is, you know, I had two teachings. They were identical. Except one of them I included a story and one of them I didn't. Jesus was an itinerant teacher. That means that he would travel. That's what it means to be itinerant. So he would travel from this city to that city to the next. Do you believe that Jesus had brand new teachings every time he went to a new city? Why? Why wouldn't the people in city A need to hear the same message just as much as city B? Now, could he have switched it up? Sure. But Jesus definitely repeated his teaching. So some people will say, well, there's a contradiction with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6. I would say there's no contradiction. I think those are two separate sermons. Now they're like, well, there's a lot of similarity between the two. Yeah, similarity does not mean the same. I think Jesus gave that sermon twice. And there's other passages that show he did repeat his teachings. Summarized reports can still be true reports. I think we covered this before. I was reading in the Kings recently. 1 Kings 14, verse 5. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that you will pretend to be another woman. Is that a quote, unquote? Did the Lord literally say, quote, thus and thus, unquote, to her? No, it's a summarized report. If we had a report today that said that the president says that he will take over Canada, but then we go back and we look through the paper and there's no direct quote where it says that I will take over Canada, but it says everything else about him declaring war and going to invade Canada, etc., that would be a true report. It would just be a summarized report. Here's Poitras. He says, a witness on the stand may testify that he heard the accused person make a promise. John told Donna that he would pay it all back in a week. Now, he says, the defense attorney might respond, were those his exact words? The witness can truthfully say, no, but that is what he said. So a summarized report can still be a true report. In other words, Poitras writes, the witness is not claiming to give the exact wording, but he is claiming to give the exact meaning. Same thing is true with the Scriptures. And the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics allows for free citations. You can summarize. Another principle would be that we have to understand the genre of a text. If you're interpreting poetry, that will be different than how you interpret history. A poetic text will look different than a historical text. The Bible contains numerous different literary genres. Poetry literature, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, historical literature, epistle. I mean, right on down the line. And this is a real discussion amongst academics over what kind of genre is this and how far can we stretch the genre. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics allows for this, that there are certain genres that we can discover. What it denies is that you can have some kind of a foreign genre that would dehistoricize something that wasn't meant to be historical, or was meant to be historical. That's where you get into trouble. Think about it like this. We read Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Is that true? No, I don't think so. A guy cut me off the other day, and then he gave me the one-finger salute, and then I spoke very kindly to him afterward, and he still was angry. He still cussed me out afterward. Oh, there you go. The Bible's false. I tried that. Didn't work. Bible's not inerrant. No, what's the genre of literature? It's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is never meant to be intended as propositional truth that's true all the time. It's meant to be not a universal moral mandate. It's meant to be a general wisdom principle. It's generally the case that a harsh word will stir up anger. A gentle anger will turn away wrath.